Will you take your Bibles and turn with me again to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we shall begin to read in verses 1 through 10. I want to consider with you tonight the mediating man, life of Jonathan, verse 1, 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. As the Lord lives, Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. What a passage before us, right? Things seem to be increasing and heating up in relationships between Saul and David and Jonathan, somewhere sandwiched in between. We all know, according to the Bible, that the heart is something that is truly a source of surprise to us at times. In fact, the very first mention of the heart in the Bible is found, as you know, in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw, remember, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, every single thing that entered the mind of a person during those days, every framing of a thought, every intent of the heart was always and only wicked and evil. And dear brothers and sisters, let me assure you that we live in such times and such days as the days of Noah. So when the Son of Man comes, it will be like in the days of Noah. Every time and thought that occurred in the hearts of men and women, and that still does, the purpose generally is to commit evil and to commit sin. We should by now have been learning as Christians that our hearts truly are fickle and feeble, and that there are places in our hearts where we hide secret things, that there are places in our hearts that nobody knows about, when those are the very things that we need to bring to God and lay them before God, because the hearts of men everywhere are in darkness and are fraught with sin and with evil. The heart of man from the very beginning, the moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, was bent on evil, committed to a course of sin, just like the hearts of men and women are today, always turned inward and always turned upon self and always turned upon evil. Evil continually. The Hebrew text says literally all day, every day, without exception, without fail, the heart of man desperately wicked as we know. Pharaoh, the Bible tells us, hardened his heart, set himself against God. God spoke to him through Moses. He refused to listen to God. His heart was hard. The king of Heshbon, Sihon, it is said of him that God actually made his heart obstinate, set him in his course. You wish to rebel against God, then here is your way, here is your course. And we need to be so abundantly careful with our own hearts that we do not get ensnared or entangled in things that are sinful, because our own hearts are not strong enough to handle those kinds of things. And we need to come to God and we need to ask God to help us, because our hearts at times can be so desperately sinful. Doesn't Moses tell Israel, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." And as the New Testament teaches us, even your neighbor as you love yourself. You shall love God with all your heart. Not some of your heart, not part of your heart, but all of your heart. And that requires, frankly, that we know our hearts, that we examine our hearts, we look at our hearts and see, is there any place in my heart that is not the Lord's? Is there anything in my life that is not given to God? And what is it that hinders me from coming to God? When Samuel gave his farewell address to Israel in 1 Samuel 12, this is what he said to them. He said, "Only fear the Lord continually and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider how many great things he has done for you." That's what we should be thinking about when we think about God, not about ourselves, but about how many great things God has actually done for us, meditating on the right things, on the godly things, the good things. When the Lord sent Samuel to Jesse's house, you remember, to anoint David to be the future king in 1 Samuel 16, he had to remind Samuel that, "Samuel, I don't look on the outward appearance of man, but I look inside and I look upon the heart. I do not judge according to what men and women judge others by, but I look into the heart and I know the heart and I see the heart and all the intentions of the heart. They are dangerous." But here was a man, as we know, in Jesse's house, a man after God's own heart. Oh, how rare it is to find such people, isn't it? Oh, that we would be such a person with hearts that are given to God. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, apparently, the wives that he took to himself turned his heart away from God. And that's true for all of us. If we play with sin, it will turn our hearts away from God. Proverbs 3:5 says that we should trust in the Lord with all our heart, right? And not lean on our own understanding. Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs chapter 23 remind us that we are to apply our hearts to knowledge, that we are to apply our hearts to instruction. This is one of the great benefits, isn't it, of the Lord's Day. We actually receive instruction. We actually learn some things about God, and we should meditate on those things when we go into the world tomorrow, when we face the world tomorrow. What did I gain from yesterday in the presence of God that I can take with me into the world, and that will help me and that will be of benefit to me? As you know, you can have a sad heart, and many of you have had sad hearts. At the same time, you can have a glad heart, and I have no doubt that we have had those kinds of things, glad hearts. It's possible to have an evil heart, but God says you should have a good and a wholesome heart, because as Jeremiah reminds us, the heart is deceitful above everything else. Who can even comprehend it? Who can even begin to understand the human heart? Who can begin to know it? When I think of Saul, how can we comprehend what Saul became like and what he was so quickly turning into? How quickly he turned from God, how quickly he abandoned the things that he knew in Israel, the law of God, how quickly he turned away from the instruction and guidance of the prophet Samuel and went his own way, even judging the word of God the way he wanted it to be for himself. And oh, how quickly he has fallen, it would appear, from the great heights of being the king, the first king of Israel. It is the Lord who searches our hearts, isn't it? And it is the Lord who tests our minds. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as Jesus says. In fact, the Lord Jesus told those who were listening to him on that day that from within, out of the heart of man, he said, come evil thoughts, come sexual immorality, come theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. Wow. Sounds just like Genesis chapter 6, right? Verse 5. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's no different today. The heart of man is desperately wicked. The question really is, how can the heart be changed? And that, as we know, is the sovereign work of God. It requires a mighty work of the Spirit of God to wrest the heart away from its natural inclinations to sin and to give itself in newness to God. Because indeed, in conversion, we have a new heart and a new mind. And to change the heart then requires that powerful inward work of God. I say this because here in 1 Samuel, right, we have the heart of this king revealed to us. You might wonder to yourself, how could a father say to his son in verse 1, now I want you to kill David? What kind of man is that? What kind of father is that? What kind of king is that, right? So Jonathan finds himself, as we know in this text, can't miss it actually, sandwiched, caught between his father, who is the king, and caught between his friend David. Right in the middle, Jonathan finds himself. In 1 Samuel 18, you remember, we find that God began to put his judgment or his judging hand upon King Saul, sent him a harmful spirit that tormented him. You remember how last time we considered all of those things. We also learn in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that wherever David went, whatever his hand he found to do with his hand, wherever he went to war, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And you can see that even here in verse 8, 9, and 10, the hand of God upon David. It says in 1 Samuel, I think, in verse 10, that a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And listen to what the text says, 1 Samuel 18:10. He raved with lunacy in his house while David was playing the lyre, which was supposed to soothe him, right? As he did, the text says, day by day. Something desperately troublesome has come upon King Saul. And as we know, it was the Lord who sent the harmful spirit who uses evil purposes to accomplish his ends for himself. In fact, Saul hurled the spear in chapter 18, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. And the Bible says David evaded him twice. Who would go back for more, right? Who would go back the second time? You throw your spear at me, I'm not coming back. But David's back, playing the lyre to soothe Saul, only to have that spear cast at him again. What is that, this harmful spirit? It's just without question the fact that God has abandoned Saul. The New Testament talks about the seriousness of abandoning God. If you walk away from God, if you walk away from the things that you say you believe, you are in great danger, as we know. Apostasy is a very serious thing, right? And there was evidence here that Saul has long abandoned God, and now God has abandoned Saul. And you notice in those texts that the Bible tells us in chapter 18, the Lord was with David. Saul tried to have him killed by the Philistines even, right? Not just by his own hand, but sends him out to war. Maybe the Philistines will take care of the problem for me, right? And every time he sent him out to wage war against the Philistines, David was successful. In fact, he demanded a high bride price, didn't he? In order for David to marry into his family, to marry my daughter, I want a high bride price. Go against the Philistines. Saul's intention was the Philistines will take care of him. And of course, David went way beyond what Saul asked, killed those Philistines and brought the price. And so when we come to the end of chapter 18, Look at verse 27. David arose, went with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And then in verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, that's Saul's daughter, whom he had given now as a consequence to David as his wife, when he saw that Michal, his daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, you remember how we saw last week or last time that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we considered the elevation of David. I mean, David comes from nowhere, right? He's just a shepherd boy. He's out there in his father's fields and he's tending the sheep of his father. And he goes back and forth playing music to King Saul. And on that one occasion when he came and faced Goliath, because his father said, go and see how Israel is doing. Go and see how your brothers are. Take some food for the captains and all of those. You remember how David went there and there stands Goliath, shouting out his challenge against God and against Israel. And of course, we know that David overthrew Goliath. And there in the tent of King Saul with Abner and Jonathan side by side, we saw the elevation of David because Jonathan took off his robe. I was reminded, by the way, when I thought about even that this week, how in the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, the first thing the father says is, bring the best robe and put it on my son. Jonathan takes off his robe, that insignia of royalty, of power, of absolute authority, and puts it on David, as if David is the prince of Israel. There's something so profound that was going on there in the tent, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, as we saw. The Bible tells us that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Nephesh to nephesh, soul to soul, bound together. Made a covenant with David and loved him. Did everything for him. And so he took him from obscurity, even though he is the champion of Israel at that very moment, and clothed him in all of his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt and gave that robe to him. And so David from obscurity is now chief among Israelites, goes out to wage war, and whenever he wages war, God gives him success. It was God who elevated David. I was just reading this afternoon how Spurgeon went out when he was 17 and he's beginning his ministry in Water Beach in the little Baptist church. And when he went there, there was just a handful of believers. And as he began to preach Jesus to them, soon the crowds began to come. And he says the town was transformed and people believed, their hearts were changed from the gospel. And soon there were some 400 people there. It's an amazing story, right? How God took someone from obscurity because he's not in the universities or he's in the seminaries. He's just from the country. And God raises him up. And God can raise individuals up who can do mighty things for him. And that's exactly what he did with David. But Jonathan was the instrument. And so as we continue in this great story, right, it is through Jonathan that the providential, powerful work of God begins. Very helpful, by the way, to have Christian friends, brothers and sisters, to help us. It's very encouraging when a Christian comes alongside another Christian and encourages them in the faith. We need that. We need more of that. We need to be a church like that, a church that is always stimulating one another to love and good works, encouraging each other, building ourselves. That means you have to give yourself, first of all, to the Lord and to God's people, and then give yourself to others. And the more we find read of Jonathan and David and Saul in these passages, we find what a tragedy has come to this man Saul. The more Saul sought to kill David, right, or have him killed, whatever he came up with, whatever idea it was, the more he began to realize that it was the Lord who was watching David. Because try as he might, he couldn't kill David, right? It was the Lord who gave him success. Now, I don't know where Jonathan was in relation to all of the events of chapter 18. I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was out with the army or he was somewhere else. But David is going through this process of being persecuted by King Saul. But as we come now to chapter 19, you know that Jonathan is now made aware of the intent of Saul, right? And here is the heart of Saul. He has tried to kill David by his own hand. Chapter 18, verse 11, David evaded him twice. Chapter 18, 21, he sought to snare David by getting him married to his daughter Michal, but she loved him. And now here in chapter 19 and verse 1, very openly, he discusses with his son, Jonathan, and with his servants that they should kill David, that they should murder David. That tells you what kind of heart Saul had. He had a murderous heart. He had a heart that was described exactly by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, right? Because out of the heart come murder. And then all those other lists, of course. And murder, of course, is not just the act of killing somebody else physically, as you know. Murder is much deeper than that, isn't it? Jesus reminds us that anger, unrighteous anger, is exactly the same as murdering somebody. You ever been unrighteously angry? You have killed someone. That's exactly what it is. It's what Jesus says. In fact, anger in the heart is the same as murder. Actually, or like lust in the heart is actually the same as adultery, as immorality. It is clear that the intentions of our hearts have consequences. That the thoughts of your mind and your heart go somewhere, lead somewhere. And you can see that the thoughts of Saul and what he has been dwelling on now come out and come to fruition as he seeks to express the singular purpose that he has to kill David. Now I try to imagine, well, what was Jonathan's response to such a statement by his father, right? Well, he would have been greatly distressed, right? You can see it there by the contrast in verse 1. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Now, how do you delight much in somebody? Well, you have to spend time with them, right? So it's obvious David and Jonathan have been conversing over time and discussing and talking about things, whatever it is, right? But verse 1, which goes on to tell us about this relationship between Jonathan, Saul's son, delighting much in David, is because it's contrasting the murderous intent that is in the mind of Saul, his father. You see that word delighted? He delighted much in David. That means he took pleasure in David. It also speaks by the way of affection. Remember how he loved him as his own soul, chapter 18. He made a covenant with him because he loved him as his own soul, the Bible says. We've already seen then how Jonathan thinks of David. How in a moment that his heart, Jonathan's heart, was turned and David's heart was turned so that they joined together in a relationship. And it was a relationship that would last all the way to Mount Gilboa when Jonathan would lay down his life. Loved him as his own soul. Entered into covenant relationship with him. So Jonathan is motivated, isn't he, by something very different than his father. I mean, if the contrast between father and son could be more different than here it is, right? I don't know what that might be if it was more. No, he is motivated by something very different to his father. He certainly believes, by the way, that his father, what his father has said, that from that expression of Saul, that yes, Saul, actually, my father does desire the death of David. And Jonathan does two things. You notice, for example, in verse 2 and 3, the number one, he protects David. Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. David might have said, nothing new, right? I got away from him twice already. No, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. I mean, this is treason, if you like, on one hand. This is the son, the prince of Israel, going against his father's wishes. Because he delights in David, because he loves David, so he protects him. And then you will notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, he intercedes for David with his father. And he goes and he talks to his father, as we know. But I want you to notice the urgency of the situation, right? In verse 2, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. It is urgent because you know, or you need to David, as he says to David, you need to be on your guard in the morning, and you need to stay in a secret place, and you need to hide yourself. Now, isn't it interesting to you need to stay in the secret place and the hiding place, which implies that there must have been some knowledge between Jonathan and David about this actual place, about this secret place, this hiding place, known to both of them. Because, notice in verse 3, I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. So the secret place, the hiding place, is obviously in this field where David is and where Jonathan will be and Saul will be. In fact, verse 7 confirms that David is hidden. Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. So we're not told about whether this hiding place was a prearranged place, maybe an escape plan, I don't know. I don't know if they did what they had discussed together, but certainly at the time of this discussion, there is this knowledge between the two of them about the secret place and about the hiding place, which would appear to be in a field somewhere. And this is their plan. Not only this, but let's say Jonathan's discussion with his father in the field did not succeed. David would need to be able to get away as fast as possible. Be on your guard, right? Now, there are palpable undercurrents in this text of Scripture. This is not just a matter-of-fact kind of discussion between David and Jonathan. This is truly a threat to David's life. If something is not done, you die. That's really the end of it, right? And that Saul himself would not hesitate for one single moment to destroy David, whom he now perceives as his enemy. Chapter 19, by the way, this chapter which is before us, highlights three attempts by King Saul to destroy David, to kill him. First of all, Jonathan and the servants, right? He tells them, kill David. Then Saul's own hand, as you see, I think verses 8, 9, 10, tries to pin him to the wall. And then later on with Michal, his wife, that she might be a snare to him. And he seeks to get Michal to deliver or hand David over. Now, it's quite possible that King Saul did not fully understand the friendship that existed between Jonathan and David at this time. Right? Doesn't understand all the complexities of it. We don't know about that, but he certainly becomes aware of it, as we shall see as time goes by and as the events of his life and David's life begin to unfold before Saul. So the plan by Jonathan, you notice in verse 3, is to find out exactly from his father what the situation is, meaning that Jonathan plans on having his father reveal his intentions so that David, who is in the field hiding in the secret place, will overhear and know the intent of Saul's heart, and Jonathan will report to him. Now, you see that statement by Jonathan in verse 4 and 5? There is no question that this speech of Jonathan is a masterpiece. It is absolutely brilliant. I've just been reading the works of Cicero on government, and Cicero has some remarkable things because, as you know, he was the first-century orator beyond anybody else. Eventually, it would lead to his death, his execution. But Cicero had this remarkable ability of being able to take arguments, break them down, present them in palatable form so that the people could understand. I mean, how do you argue great cases before the Roman Senate unless you are able to convince the people who are listening of the innocence or the guilt of an individual? Cicero had mastered oratory, knew how to speak, knew how to argue, knew how to convince. So what Jonathan does here is go through a strategy, a plan, a form of speech that is very, very persuasive and very, very powerful. The first thing you should notice is it is a planned speech. The second thing you should notice that it is a personal speech. And thirdly, it is a particular speech. So it is a planned, a personal, and a particular speech. I say planned, and why do I say planned? Because of verse 3, right? Because you see, he has to get his father out in the field. Now, maybe they took walks together in the morning. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But Jonathan has to get his father out into the field where David is hiding in the secret place. He has to do that. And so whether that is something they did, the Bible doesn't tell us. But he has made some arrangements to get his father to be out in the field. I mean, what happens if Saul doesn't want to go to the field? We don't know. But what I do know is that when those kinds of things are unknown to us, they are not unknown to God, and God, who is providential, is certainly working behind the scenes to accomplish that very purpose that we're talking about. Always. Things that are obscure to us, things that are unknown to us, things that are hidden from us are not hidden from God, and He is weaving together His purpose and His plan that it might come to fruition always. Never for one moment is God not working on our behalf. I actually find that a source of great comfort, by the way, to my soul, that God is always working behind the scenes on my behalf. And on behalf of Chris, on behalf of my family, on behalf of my relationships with you and your relationship with me and our relationships together, our relationships in the church, our relationships in the world, the history of the world, whatever it is, God working, ruling, maintaining, caring, orchestrating all events for His end, for His glory. My life's somewhere in there. Your life somewhere in there. Perfect, right? You may rest assured then, dear brothers and sisters, that on your behalf, God is always acting. And God is always active on behalf of His people. I mean, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground, one sparrow hopping around out there cannot fall and die without your Heavenly Father knowing, how much more does He care for us? Way beyond the sparrow, and He cares for the sparrow. And so He cares about these things. He cares about Jonathan. He cares about David. There's no question about that. You may be sure then that when we think of these kinds of doctrines that speak to us of the character and the nature of God, that that is exactly what God is to us, to His people, to us as individuals, to us as a congregation, to us as a church. And by the way, this is very helpful to you when you get older and when you get weaker. That you will find that you will need God more and more and more and more, and that God will meet every need that you have. Because that's what He does for His people. He cares for them. And as they are unable to do that which they could do in their youth and in their strength, God supplies every need of ours richly in Christ. How beautiful that is, right? So is there something planned here? But it's personal, secondly, right? If you look at verse 3, I want you to notice the use of I. Verse 3, I will go out and stand beside my Father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my Father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. You notice how personal it is? I will do this for you, David, right? I will go out. I'll speak to my Father. If I learn something, I'm going to tell you. It's very personal. Not only is it planned and personal, but it is particular, right, in verse 4, because Jonathan points out to King Saul. Now, notice the speech in verse 4. The first thing you notice, Jonathan says to his father, look, it will be sin for you to move against David. So he says in verse 4, he spoke well of David to Saul his father and said, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. So why would it be sin to move against David? Because David has actually not committed any sin against you, my father. In other words, father, Saul, you will not be justified by acting with some kind of revenge. No, you will be murdering someone who is innocent. You will be taking an innocent life. And he is stressing these kinds of things. There's an urgency to Jonathan's pleading with his father and discussion with his father. Not only had David not sinned, but you should know, my father, that everything that David has done has benefited you personally. In fact, his deeds have brought good to you, he says. Everything he has done has been for your good, has done good for you. In fact, in verse 5, he says, he took his own life into his own hands when he faced Goliath, the Philistine. Because remember, Dad, you didn't go. And I didn't go, but he went. And he faced Goliath. Remember, he did that for us, right? It's another way of saying simply, look, David saved your life. In fact, you owe your life to David. So he's just hammering away in argument form, point after point, the reasons why Saul should not act in vengeance and take the life of David. Not only that, but this is what I really like. Jonathan It's the Lord who delivered us. See, his final reason is it was God who was doing all this. It was God who was acting. This tells me, I think in a little way, how Jonathan actually thinks about these things. It was God who saved Israel on that day, right? And then he reminds Saul. He says, you saw it with your own eyes, and you were happy, and you rejoiced in what David did. You joined in the celebrations afterwards, right? How could you then even begin to think of killing David, whom God has used, raised up to actually save you? And by the way, Jonathan is like a good lawyer or maybe a good preacher, right? It's the conclusion that's also important and significant to him. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Unanswerable. Because he's provided all the evidence why it shouldn't happen, right? This is a phenomenal act of intercession. This is mediation of the highest quality. Somebody standing for somebody else, right? Moses stands in the breach between Israel and God. Jesus stands in the breach between ourselves and God. Mediation, a mediator, someone to intercede on behalf of someone else. What is intercession? But that is intercession, right? Usually offered by someone who will stand in my place and on my behalf, like the Lord Jesus Christ has done, right? I've discovered more and more that, you know, the fact that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we go to the Father in and through the Son, always implies to our minds that we need someone to intercede and mediate on our behalf. Need a high priest, always in the presence of God. Thank the Lord we have Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. And the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is he acts on both parties, on behalf of both parties. He acts on behalf of God and he acts on behalf of men, on our behalf. He speaks for those who cannot defend themselves. So Jonathan mediates. Jonathan intercedes. He stands between his father and David. And in doing that, by the way, Jonathan certainly put his life on the line. I mean, who knows what would happen in Saul's mind, right? He's a lunatic. Right? He might just decide to kill Jonathan right there and then. In fact, he holds David's life, doesn't he, Saul, now in his own hands. What will you do, father? And so Jonathan has fully persuaded Saul, who just comes over to his side. I think I was telling somebody, might have been Jason this week, about the Lausanne disputation. When Calvin made himself known as a young 20-year-old, standing against the Roman Catholics in the great cathedral of Lausanne. And in that disputation, of course, William Farrell and Pierre Viret are defending the Reformed faith against the Roman Catholic opposition, telling them that here are these articles of the faith, and each one of them, Pierre Viret and then Guillaume or William Farrell, taking an article and defending it and presenting it. And those Roman Catholics unable to answer, because they do not know the scriptures. And then there comes a point when they argue, begin to argue, the church fathers, the Roman Catholics arguing, well, the fathers say this and they say that and these traditions and all that. And then Calvin's finally silent because he was just an observer, says, I must speak. And then he begins to lay out for them in point after point after point exactly what the church fathers say, page numbers, places in the text where the arguments come from, and the Roman Catholics are decimated. Do you know what the outcome of that was? There were Roman Catholic bishops at the Lausanne disputation who stood up and said, I repent, because that is the truth. And they come over to the Reformed side. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, doesn't that just like, well, every time I read that, I just get fired up, right? And it's beautiful, right? We are so taken up with ourselves sometimes instead of being taken up with the faith. Our hearts are taken up with all kinds of things that cause us difficulties. Instead of abandoning those things and giving ourselves to God, who works through his people, by the way, who works continually on our behalf. So when Jonathan finally persuades his father and Saul comes over to his side, verse 6 says he listened, and then secondly, he swore an oath. As the Lord lives, now notice he invokes the Lord's name. This is King Saul. As the Lord lives, verse 6, he shall not be put to death. Is not the same thing applied to us in the case of us between us and God? That the Father says on the basis of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I live, they shall never perish because of Jesus interceding on my behalf, shall never perish, right? Now, let me remind you that Jonathan is in covenant relationship with David. He has made a covenant with David. He has bound himself with his mouth by promises, by words, because he loved David, and therefore he does what he does here to save David, and he achieves it. And let me remind you that you are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I am bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the simple reason that the Lord Jesus Christ has bound himself to me and bound himself to you. This is to take genuine, real, biblical Christianity and to make it not just theoretical or doctrinal, but living and real, because the Bible says it. And it is the action of God, and it is the work of His Son to accomplish that on our behalf always. That is precisely what Jesus is doing when He intercedes on our behalf. I am bound to Christ, and you are bound to Christ, and He speaks on behalf of us. You don't want me speaking on your behalf, because I don't know all the facts. And stuff might come out that I'm unaware of, but that will never be the case between Jesus and the Father and you. And so in verse 7, we have reconciliation, don't we? Right? Jonathan called David out of the secret place, out of the hiding place, up he springs. I don't know if Saul thought, where did you come from? But there he is, right? There he is. Calls David, and Jonathan reports to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So the king, King Saul, receives his servant because of his son, because of Jonathan. So everything goes back to as it was. Verse 8, there was war again. And David goes out, and he wages war against the Philistines, right? And we have a new note that is added in the text for the first time. When he went out to fight the Philistines, the Bible says they fled before him. They fled before him. But things are not over, right? Because there comes a test. You notice in verse 9, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. He's tormented again. Can't get rid of this torment. God sending this harmful spirit upon him. And there's David. I don't know how they play the lyre. However they play the lyre, right? David's playing the lyre, you know, soothing the king. When suddenly, for no reason, Saul with that spear in his hand picks it up, or has it, throws it at David, right? Throws it so hard that it strikes the wall and quivers in the wall. And David fled. He evades and he escapes. I half wonder whether David had one eye on the lyre and the other eye on the king, just in case Jonathan got it wrong. And Saul still intends to murder me. I think he did. I think he's thinking about the music, but he's thinking about the king just at the same time, right? Just in case Jonathan didn't get it all right. Well, Jonathan got it right. But Saul was wicked. Saul was evil. And so with that spear, you know, you can see it quivering in the wall behind where David was playing. David is out. He evades. He flees for his life. And what is this now? This is, by the way, a decisive break, a decisive breach, because Saul has broken his oath today to Jonathan, right? Because you remember what he said as Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, verse 6, he swore. He took an oath, as the Lord lives, he will not be put to death. And then he turns around and seeks to destroy David. Why? Because he has a wicked heart, right? Because he's a wicked man. He's a sinful man. There's nothing good in the heart of Saul. Nothing good. Now, Christians, by the way, over the centuries have debated about King Saul. I have no question in my mind about the heart of King Saul. It is wicked. He is declining and persisting in sin and rebellion against God. And every time God has laid an obligation upon him, he has partially fulfilled the word and then done the other part for himself or whatever it might be. And God has reprimanded him constantly through Samuel, and he has persisted in rebellion against God. And you see it. You see it in his personal life. Later on, we shall see it even in his relationship to Jonathan. He will seek to destroy his own son. This is how far he has declined. He cares nothing for God. God has abandoned him. Is there nothing more frightful in Scripture? Judas Iscariot, the evil one entered him. God had abandoned him. Son of perdition. But I want to tell you something tonight, dear congregation. God has not abandoned us, his people. God has not abandoned us. In fact, we have Jesus constantly at the right hand of the Father, always interceding. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ persuade always, because of who he is, the heart of the Father. For us. But the Father inclines himself constantly. As I said, I think last week, the Father himself loves us. It's not just that Jesus loves us, but Father's anti. No, the Father himself loves us. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves us as well. The man of God's own choosing, the Son of God himself. Ask yourself this question, who is there to condemn me? No one. No one. Why? Because it is Christ Jesus who died. And that's why there's no one to condemn us. Christ Jesus died in our place. That's my mediator. That's your mediator. And Jonathan is the mediator here, but our mediator is the Son of God himself, the mediator of a new covenant. Now we know the Lord, and let us persist and pursue the knowledge of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for this life that was lived so long ago by Jonathan, woven in the strands of time, as it were, with King Saul and David, bringing ultimately David, your man, to the throne. And we thank you for Jonathan's life, and we thank you for the lessons that we've been probing and seeking to understand and to learn. We thank you that your word is always relevant to us, no matter when it is spoken, when it is read. And now we pray, Lord, that we might cast ourselves upon you, that we might rely upon you. Thank you, Father, that you care for us. Thank you for your beloved Son who stands in our place always for us. Thank you that we can always come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, that we can always plead with you and cast ourselves upon you because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we all, each one of us, grow in great affection and love for you, Father, and for the Lord Jesus, and for the blessed Holy Spirit. So transform our hearts, we pray. Renew our minds and renew our hearts. May they be submissive to you even this week. Help us, keep us from sin, deliver us from the world, and enable us by your grace to be transformed by your Spirit as well. So thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for these beautiful things that we've talked about. May they be sweet to us in our meditation and in our thinking on them. And now we pray your blessing upon each of us as we go our separate ways. To God alone be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. And